On behalf of the Council of Emmanuel, welcome to all who have come to join us this day through the live streaming of this service. We are thankful to the blessings of technology that God has given us, that in such a time as this, we may be united, that we may come together, just virtually from our homes, that we may hear the word of God proclaimed. For indeed, that word goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is our hope and prayer that all would be blessed and strengthened in the assurance of our faith this day. I am reminded of the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It is in the Lord's word that we find our comfort. And we are reminded at the end of this psalm, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. No matter where you are this day, if you are isolated by yourself, alone in your home, or together with family, be assured God knows the ways of the righteous and he is with us. Our pastor will be opening God's word this afternoon from Jonah. Jonah 1, verses 1 to 16, God's missionary heart. And let us now prepare our hearts for worship. We will have one song of preparation. You'll notice on the board, we are going to sing number 459, stanza 1 and 2. And following that, we will have a moment of silent prayer.
Please stand as the Lord calls us to worship with the words of Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Let's declare the Lord's righteousness now with number 96. Sing to the Lord, sing his praise. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, number 96.
Thank you.
service. Father, we pray that you would meet us once again with your grace and peace. Show us Christ. Show us our sin. Conform us to the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue with number 96. We'll sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6 of number 96. Before God in prayer now, and pray many of those same themes from Psalm 96 back to him. Just a couple of prayer items. It was mentioned last week that the Van Dykens would be returning to Topeka. That hasn't happened yet as planned. They hope to return in the next few days, so please keep them in prayer. Also, Melinda Langendoon's father, Barry Everts, is scheduled for open heart surgery on Tuesday. If you'd keep their family in prayer as well. Let's come before the throne of grace. Lord, you call us in Psalm 96 to sing a new song, to worship you, and we're gathered in our homes today doing this. Now, this is not ordinary. We do long to gather together. We long to experience that fellowship of the saints in person. And so we're saddened by the situation in which we find ourselves, and yet we trust, even in this, that you are sovereign. And as was mentioned in the opening announcements, we're so grateful even for the technology that you bless us with. You've given us those means that even when we are scattered, we might declare your glory among the nations and your wonders among all peoples. That's what you've called us to do as a people, to worship you. And yet, even as we worship you, we also are calling the nations to worship you, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. We've learned that in these last few weeks. And we say to them, we say to the nations, the Lord reigns, let heaven and earth be glad. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We desire to see the whole world join us in worshiping you, that even through these circumstances, your word, we pray, might continue to go forth, your name be exalted, and we pray that sinners would repent. And so we do pray thy kingdom come, even as Christ taught us to pray. We pray for the cause of world missions in every place. We pray for Reverend Matt Van Dyken and his family as they anticipate traveling back to Mexico. Please allow that to happen in these coming days. Give them patience until then, and give them safety in their travels. We pray that you would help him as he tends to the flock there in Topeka. Give him wisdom and boldness as he preaches your word. Give him words of comfort in a time of uncertainty. Now we pray the same thing for the other URC men serving in places that are very affected by all this, Reverend Michael Brown in Milan, Italy, as he preaches your word in a city that is filled with the aroma of death. We pray for Reverend Paul Murphy in New York City, that you would give both of these men wisdom in a very difficult time, that you would help them to preach the gospel with great urgency and zeal. We pray for Reverend James Folkerts in Uganda, as there's beginning to be a bit of unrest there, perhaps. Give him and each of your servants in this time strength. We pray that you would protect them. And we pray that your gospel would go forth, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word and show your people Jesus Christ. We pray for Wilf Bout and for Reverend Langendoon as both of them serve the migrant workers who are away from their families, or perhaps some of them being served from a distance. Now, many of those men who are away from their families or unable to travel here to work probably feel a good deal of anxiety, and so we pray that your gospel would bring them comfort. We pray that you would bless each of these works. We pray for Roots as they work in St. Catharines. Please give them wisdom and protection as they serve. We pray that you would add your blessing to their work, that as we heard this morning, their light might shine like a city on a hill. We pray along with the other churches in our federation for Reverend Dodinga and his work with Mints, that Mints and the other organizations like it that work to train men in foreign countries to be able to rightly handle your word of truth. We pray that you would bless these works and raise up gospel laborers all over the world. We're reminded in these days how much we need those men who would faithfully handle your word. We know, as Christ has told us, that the harvest is plentiful, and yet the laborers are few. And so we pray that you would raise up more laborers. And even as we pray this, we think of our brother Stephen Huseman as he continues his seminary studies at Puritan. Please prepare him for the work of the ministry. Please continue to make these studies not only fruitful in the knowledge that he gains, but that he would be made more and more sure of his calling as he studies. We pray for all of the seminaries as training digitally in this last half of the semester presents certain challenges, both for students and professors. Even in the midst of these challenges, we pray that you would please prepare your future servants for ministry. We pray for pastor-elect Bryce DeZwart over at Adoration as he hopes to return to begin his work at Adoration. Please give both him and the saints at Adoration patience as all of this plays out. But we do pray that you would bring him here quickly, that he might serve your people there, and that until that happens, that you would sustain them. We pray not only your sustaining grace for Adoration, but also for Trinity, as a time like this is made more difficult for a church with a vacant pulpit. Please continue to feed them with your word. Please continue to uphold them as they're unable to gather together. And we ask that you would uphold all of us as we're unable to gather. May your word continue to go forth, and may your word continue to bring comfort as we receive those sweet and precious promises in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. We pray for Melinda Langendoon and her family, that you would comfort them in these next days as they look forward to, as they anticipate this surgery. For her father, we pray that you would comfort them with the truths of your word and the truths that our catechism so ably reflects from your word, of your fatherly care. You've adopted us in Christ and are providentially guiding and sustaining all things. Please help her dad's doctors as they perform the surgery. Lord, we trust that you're in control. And we pray again for Giselle McKelsey and the McKelsey family. Lord, in all of these things, we trust that you are our good Father and that you will work all these things together for the good of those who love you and use them, even our suffering and trials, to conform us more to the image of your Son. We pray that you would help us to bear the cross of Jesus Christ and follow him even when it means suffering, as we heard this morning. We pray that your word now would bring comfort. Pray that you would add your blessing to it, for we know that apart from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we are unable to hear your word, unable to apply your word. Your servants are unable to speak your word. And so we pray that you would add your blessing And we pray that you would make your word go forth and not return void, both equipping your saints and even reaching those who don't know you. We pray that you would be gracious enough even to use your word to bring dead hearts to life in Jesus Christ. All of this we ask in the sweet and precious name of your Son. Amen. Our song of preparation is number 22D. Now, we heard it in the call to worship, Psalm 22, the ends of all the earth shall hear. Number 22D, we'll sing the four stanzas, remaining seated. Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 16. I hope to work through the book of Jonah over the next few Sunday afternoons, and so we'll begin this morning with chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, and this is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm before us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm before you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Congregation, when our catechism asks, "What do we mean when we pray, 'Thy kingdom come'?" It says that part of what we're praying is that God would destroy every force which revolts against him and every conspiracy against his holy word. Several weeks ago, we considered that, Lord's Day 48, in relation to those who persecute the church. And yet sometimes we see conspiracies against God's holy word, even in our own hearts. In the prophet Jonah, we see just that. Because God had a message for Nineveh, but his prophet wanted nothing to do with it. Rather, he sought to thwart God's purposes, fearing that they might lead to Nineveh's salvation. The message of Jonah chapter 1 for us this afternoon is that God's missionary purposes cannot be thwarted. God's missionary purposes in this world cannot be thwarted. In fact, that's what the whole book of Jonah is about, the missionary heart of God. Now, we see that missionary heart very clearly in these first two verses of our passage here, where God's missionary purposes are demonstrated in his concern for the nations. That's our first point, God's missionary purposes demonstrated in his concern for the nations. Because God is a God who is jealous for his own glory. So much so that the Westminster Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God made you, that's why God made me, and that's why God made and set apart the whole nation of Israel for his glory. You see, Israel was not giving God the glory that was due him, and that's a major part of why God is now turning his attention to Nineveh, so that Nineveh, by the threat of his judgment, might turn to him. Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses said that when Israel abandoned the God who made them and worshiped foreign gods and detestable idols, that God would see this and reject them, that he would make them jealous by those who are not his people and make them angry by a nation who has no understanding, that he would turn to these other nations in order to rouse Israel to jealousy, or perhaps even to use those nations as the rod of his judgment against Israel. And God demands that his people ascribe him glory. That's the very motivation of missions. And because Israel is not ascribing God glory, because Israel is not worshiping God at this point in history, God turns to Nineveh. both out of a desire for his glory and, as we'll see in chapter 4, even out of a genuine concern for that nation. Deuteronomy said that he would turn to a nation with no understanding. Just as the last verse in the book of Jonah says, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And God asks, should I not be concerned about them? But Jonah doesn't share in God's concern. And he's not alone in this. But in his lack of concern for the nations, Jonah stands as something of a representation of all Israel in their mission apathy. And so part of the purpose of this book is to call God's people, both Israel then and us now, to imitate God in this genuine concern for the nations. To imitate God's missionary heart, motivated both by a desire to see God glorified and by a genuine compassion toward those who don't know him. That ought to be our prayer, even in this time in which we find ourselves, that God would use it to stir us, that God would use it to make us care more about his name being magnified and sinners who are dying being saved. That's the burden of the book of Jonah, to make us care more about that. And if you don't, you're not alone. For as God's missionary purposes are challenged in verse 3 and following by the flight of this rebellious servant, we're able to relate to that, aren't we? Now, Jonah stood as something of a representative of all Israel in his mission apathy, but as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, these things are written for us in the Old Testament as an example, that we might see ourselves in Jonah. And so in this second section of our passage where we see God's missionary purposes challenged, we're going to examine Jonah's motives and see if we don't share them too. But first, what is this about Jonah fleeing from God's presence? Many of us are familiar with Psalm 139. We've often sung those words, "From thee, O Lord, I cannot hide, though darkness cover me, the darkness and the light of day are both alike to thee." And Jonah knew this. As we'll see in chapter 2, Jonah was a man who was familiar with the Psalms. He knew Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, you are there. Even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me." Jonah knew that he could not get away from God's omnipresence even by sea. And so what several commentators have suggested is meant by Jonah fleeing from God's presence is fleeing from his service. The phrase that was often used in reference to the prophetic calling was standing before the Lord. We see that in several places in 1 Kings. We see it in Jeremiah, where Elijah and Jeremiah are said to stand before the Lord. And so by fleeing from the presence of the Lord, Jonah is emphatically declaring his unwillingness to serve his God, such that he goes in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. As one commentator says, his action is nothing less than open rebellion against God's sovereignty. God had called him to be a prophet who would proclaim his justice and his mercy, and he says, "No, I will not do that." Yet as easy as it might be for us to criticize him, I think Jonah has at least three reasons for this refusal, and we would do well to consider them. The first is fear. Jonah rebels against God's calling out of fear. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and one writer compared Assyria during that time to Nazi Germany. It said Assyria was the embodiment of human evil and terror, of all the oppressive forces that have ever stained the pages of human history. Assyria claimed a place of preeminence. Another writer says it is as blood-curdling a history as we know. And so perhaps we can sympathize with Jonah's fear just a bit. Can you imagine standing on a street corner in Berlin in 1940, proclaiming God's judgment on Nazi Germany. Might you have good reason to fear for your life? Or think about going into a place like North Korea and proclaiming God's wrath against the sins of such an evil administration. We can be hard on Jonah, but his was a uniquely intimidating calling. In the words of John Calvin, when we have to do with many and powerful adversaries, we are not only debilitated, but our courage wholly vanishes away. I think it's likely that many of us would have responded the same way Jonah did. And besides just fear, there is the further issue of wanting to protect his people, wanting to protect them from Assyria. Jonah rightly suspected that this proclamation of God's judgment on Nineveh and on all of Assyria contained in it an implied call to repentance. He's not just going to proclaim God's judgment. God is sending him to proclaim this judgment in order that they might turn to him. And if this enemy nation turned to God, what might that mean for Israel? Might God use Assyria to destroy them? Jonah fled because he'd rather see Nineveh perish than Israel. He was an intensely patriotic fellow. We see that even in verse 9, where after he's been asked all of these questions about his vocation and his homeland, he then answers them. But in answering them, he reverses the order and identifies himself, first of all, as a Hebrew, which fits with what we know of him from 2 Kings, where he prophesied about the restoration of Israel's borders. This man loved his nation, which then relates to the third reason that Jonah might have been inclined to rebel against God's word here, to protect his reputation. If this highly patriotic fellow, if this highly patriotic nationalist prophet goes to this enemy nation and proclaims God's mercy to them, what are his own countrymen going to think of him? They might call him a traitor prophet. Now perhaps you've heard of a man named Henry Gericke. He was an American-born Lutheran minister who went to Germany in the 1940s to minister to several of Hitler's associates or former associates who were about to be executed. And some of these men went on to profess faith in Jesus Christ. But when Gericke returned to America, he had a large pile of hate-filled letters waiting for him, where he too was called a traitor prophet. How much more Jonah, if his proclamation of mercy to Nineveh might actually contribute to Israel's downfall. This man fled to protect his reputation. And so rather than standing over Jonah in judgment, perhaps we ought to stand alongside him in our guilt, in our own desire to maintain our reputation at the expense of the gospel going out, in our own desire to maintain our traditions or our comfort rather than to proclaim God's mercy. And so we ask ourselves too, as individuals or as a congregation, are we in flight? As we heard this morning, if that's the case, then we have lost our saltiness and are no longer good for anything, having hidden our light under a basket. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 that if they continued in such a way, then he would remove their lampstand. God's missionary purposes cannot be thwarted. He will not let a rebellious prophet who flees from his calling, a rebellious nation who refuses to witness to the nations around them, or an apathetic church who's lost its first love, as in Revelation 2, he will not allow any of those to thwart his missionary purposes in this world, even if their motives might appear legitimate. So as we see in verse 4, God sends a great wind. He redirects this prodigal prophet out of a concern for the salvation of Nineveh. And again, we see here that as God is doing this, as Jonah's rebelling in the fact that he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, Jonah is refusing to even contemplate the remote possibility that his adverse circumstances as this storm is sent might be because of his unfaithfulness. But the hound of heaven will not let him sleep. Just as God first told Jonah, arise and call out against Nineveh, so these exact same Hebrew words are echoed in the mouth of this Gentile mariner. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps he'll consider us that we may not perish. And indeed, that's exactly what happens as God's missionary purposes for Nineveh and for the nations are now anticipated in his ministry to these mariners. That's what we see in verses 7 and following. God has compassion on these mariners in the same way that he will have compassion on Nineveh. And so by the casting of lots, it's identified that Jonah is the one who's responsible for this calamity. And yet these gracious, unbelieving sailors, more gracious even than Jonah, they give him the benefit of the doubt. They don't just rush to immediately throwing him off the boat, but they give him an opportunity to explain himself. And after he tells them that he's run away from serving the Lord, the Lord God of heaven who made the land and even the sea, which is about to swallow them up, they ask him, why have you done this? What have you done? They're frightened to their very core. And after he tells them to throw him overboard, they continue to prove that they're more gracious than he, and they row harder, and they row harder, and they start to take things and throw it overboard. And many commentators point out at this point that sometimes it is the case that even unbelievers can be more gracious than the church. This is an indictment. Do they care more about loving their community than we do? May that not be so. But as much as these men seek to love Jonah by not throwing him overboard, all of the cargo they can dispose of does them no good. As one church father wrote, they threw overboard the wares that were in the ship into the sea, but the ship was not getting any lighter, for the entire cargo still remained within it. The body of the prophet, that heavy cargo, not according to the nature of the body, but from the weight of sin. For nothing is so heavy and onerous to bear as sin and disobedience. Something had to be done about Jonah's sin. God's wrath had to be pacified. And so eventually, after they cry out to God, please do not charge us with innocent blood, they throw him overboard. Just as God earlier in this chapter hurled the wind at the boat in verse 4, now they hurl Jonah's body over the side of the ship. And it says they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices and they made vows. I believe these mariners were genuinely converted. They identify God now not just by his generic name, but as Yahweh, his covenant name. Jonah sought to run away from God so that he didn't have to preach to a bunch of pagans, and a bunch of pagans end up getting converted anyway. Such is God's missionary heart and his missionary power, which cannot be thwarted. In God's ministry to the mariners, we see a little glimpse of what God intends to do for Nineveh and for all nations. We sang of it in Psalm 22. God longs to have compassion on them, to draw them to himself and to save them. And he's able to do that whether his people join him willingly or not. But the question this passage poses is, wouldn't you rather join him willingly in this mission? Rather than apathetically sleeping in the bottom of the boat, even as those around us are perishing, wouldn't it be better to engage these mariners like Reverend Edward Payson, the great Congregationalist minister of the 1800s, who in an address to the Portland, Maine Marine Bible Society passionately pled with sailors just like these men in Jonah, and said, we are addressing you because you are our fellow immortals, our shipmates in the great ship of this world. And are sailing with us to the shores of eternity, and you have something within you, a soul worth infinitely more than all the merchandise you've ever assisted in conveying across the seas. a soul worth far more than all the stars which twinkle above you while keeping evening watch on deck, a soul which will continue to live and be happy or miserable when all those stars are quenched in everlasting night. Now, Payson went on to warn those mariners in Portland, Maine, of their immortal souls, and that each of them embarked on the dangerous voyage of life, which would either lead them to the port of heaven or the gulf of perdition. He said, to one of these places you are all bound, and this is why we address you, for God has taken care to provide everything we need to ensure our arrival at that safe harbor. As a harbor, he has prepared for us heaven, a place so glorious that the sun is not seen fit to light it, in which all the happiness of this world is not as one drop of the waters of life which flow there as a river. For a commander and pilot, he's given us his own son, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, beyond all comparison, the most skillful, kind, and careful commander that ever seaman sailed under. He will carry you, and he alone can carry you into that safe port of heaven. No soul ever found its way into that port without him, and no soul which put itself under his care was ever lost. And for a compass, chart, and quadrant, God has given us his words. Payson said, if you then observe the use of this book, mind your helm, keep a good lookout, and carefully observe your pilot's directions, you will without fail make a prosperous voyage and reach the port of heaven in safety. Now, those are the words of Edward Payson some 200 years ago. What if Jonah had pled so passionately with these men? What if we would plead so passionately with those around us? But instead, Jonah despaired of his life and was hurled over into the raging sea. Rather than taking up his prophetic calling and preaching to those men and preaching to those Ninevites. Yet regardless of Jonah's motives in being cast into the sea, as he hit those raging waters, they grew calm. Here we see finally that God's missionary purposes are accomplished through radical self-sacrifice. Now, I'm convinced Jonah's motives in being thrown over were completely pure. But nevertheless, this is what God required. And through Jonah's potentially suicidal leap, God was pleased to save these mariners. And as we'll see in a few weeks, even to save Nineveh. Jonah played the role of the scapegoat, where in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, if God's wrath was to be pacified, a goat chosen by lot had to be sacrificed for the people's sins. And then another goat, the scapegoat, also chosen by the casting of lots, was sent away into the wilderness as the sins of God's people were symbolically placed upon him. In a sense, Jonah here plays the role of both. And I think this is even suggested by the fact that Jonah also is chosen by lot. And through his metaphorical death in the wilderness of the sea, God's wrath is pacified and the people are saved. As one writer observes, this is why the book of Jonah can be called a prophecy. For the one who truly does these things intimated here is not Jonah, but this story is the precise intimation of an infinitely vaster story in which the sins of God's people are placed on God's Son as he willingly was cast into the heart of the storm, the heart of God's wrath, not for his sin, but for ours. Jonah is one in a long line of types of Jesus Christ, each representing an aspect of what God the Son will be and do in totality. And it is solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the sacrifice of Jonah avails and saves. It is solely because Christ accepted malediction that Jonah's malediction has anything to say, both to the sailors and to us. We'll look at this more next week in Jonah 2, but the sea into which Jonah was cast represents death, as does that great sea creature which swallows him up as a symbol of the wrath of God. The salvation of these sailors and salvation of Nineveh requires the death of God's servant. God's missionary purposes are accomplished through radical self-sacrifice. Here, the sacrifice of Jonah. But as we understand this chapter as another chapter in the grand story of redemption, God's missionary heart for the nations will eventually lead him to the sacrifice of himself. God's missionary purposes cannot and will not be thwarted because he is so committed to them that he doesn't just leave Israel to go to Nineveh, but he leaves heaven to come to earth, to come to rebels, to come to those who would indeed crucify him, to be cast into the storm, as it were, hurled into the tsunami of God's wrath. All of this God the Son does for us because he has compassion on us Gentiles like Nineveh, and like these sailors. And so even as this passage and this book call us to imitate God's missionary heart, it doesn't call us to do so without first giving us the proper motivation. It doesn't simply ask us to get on board with God's missionary plan for our world and for our community, but it asks us to do so as those who have already been recipients of God's missionary grace. And so look to Christ, the greater Jonah, who came to us mariners in the storm-tossed sea of life and had compassion on us, who bore God's wrath for us, and in light of that, let us have compassion on those around us that God's name might be glorified and sinners might be saved. Amen. Father, we behold your missionary heart in this book, where you point to this city of 120,000 and say, should I not pity this great city? And we confess that we often do not have anything near this sort of pity and compassion on those around us. Teach us to have compassion on those who are perishing. Forgive us who have beheld your mercy in a greater way than Jonah, and conform us to the missionary heart of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word now with number 421. Christ shall have dominion. Number 421. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Standing to sing. Thank you. cause this afternoon is Pathway of Peace. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this work. Father, we have considered your compassion on the nations. We've considered your zeal for your name to be glorified. We've even sung of it just now in Psalm 72. And so we pray that you would use our gifts for Pathway of Peace to that end, that you might use them to have pity on the nations, even as representatives of those nations are gathered here in St. Catharines. And even as through the work of Pathway of Peace, your word goes out through the world, over the internet and television. We pray that you would bless this work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please arise as we confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed, after which we'll sing number 67B as our doxology. If you're following along in your hymnal, it's page 851. My dear saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Ask the Lord for his blessing now as he sends us out. Lord, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us through your Son, that all the ends of the earth might fear your name. Amen.